Pleasing God should be the main goal of any believer. The Bible has instructions that we need to follow in order to live lives that please God. Pleasing God doesn't necessarily involve impossible, daring tasks, but it is something that can be achieved by anybody in this room. Today we're looking at two things that you can do to please God. You can put them into practice this week, even today, if you want. Even new believers can live lives that please God. You need to love other believers, and then you need to live decently, with propriety. So please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to look at only four verses this morning, verses 9 to 12. And let's pray before continuing. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you will help us to meditate in the things that you have given us. May you will be praised and exalted to the way that we respond to your word this morning, and also help us to apply these things into our lives and even look at our work and the things that we do at home in a different way as we look at the scriptures this morning. We're praying these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're continuing our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. The church of Thessalonica was one of the churches that received one of the first letters of what we call now the New Testament. The only book that might have been written before this letter might have been Galatians. But basically even the Gospels were probably written after this letter. So the reason why the Thessalonians got a letter was because of the circumstances that happened when Paul came after crossing Asia, trying to share the gospel as he felt God was leading, and God didn't let him share the gospel in Asia, so that he crossed into Europe. He was able to share in Philippi, but then when they go to Thessalonica, the scriptures don't seem to indicate that Paul was only 3 weeks or maybe a month in Thessalonica, where he was able to share three times the gospel with the Jewish people, and then the Jewish people got jealous that a lot of the Gentiles believed, so they drove Paul out of there. And Paul was quite concerned about the new believers in Thessalonica, which had already opposition from the Jewish people, and he couldn't go back to help them. Then he was pushed away from Berea by the same group of Jewish people to travel from Thessalonica to Berea, and then he went down to Athens. And basically, in chapter 2, Paul tells us of the great concern that he had for the people in Thessalonica. And that's why he writes this letter after having sent Timothy to find out what happened with them. Are they still Christians? Did they stay in what we taught them? In fact, in chapter 2, chapter 3, after he explains how concerned he was for the Thessalonians, Paul writes down his prayer for them. He bends down the prayer of his heart. And he writes, "Now may the God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. So that we may establish your hearts, he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Basically, this prayer shows that Paul had come to an understanding that even though he wasn't there, God was still alive, God was still at work, and God had work in their lives in their absence, in the absence of Paul and Timothy and Silas. So now he's saying, "I pray that the Lord will let me see you again." And of course, he doesn't see them until probably 4 or 5 years later. And in the meantime, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another. So the first part of his prayer after he asked the Lord to allow him to go is that they will increase and abound in love. And then for them to be blameless in holiness, so that when Jesus Christ comes, Paul can present them as the church who is blameless in their heart, established in Christianity and living in a way that they please God. So after mentioning this prayer and telling us what's in his heart, this is the desire, this is the goal that he has for these believers that he cannot reach because of the persecution. So after he does that, chapter 4 starts with the practical section of the letter, addressing the same topic that he just prayed about. He says, I know God can help you abound in love, grow in love, increase in love, and I know that God can help you live a holy life. So as we, I don't know if you remember this sermon, Pleasing God 101, this is the second part of Pleasing God 101. And the first thing that comes to Paul in his mind, if the believers had asked Paul at that time, Paul, what? We want to do God's will. The first thing that Paul, that came to Paul's mind that the believers were going to do God's will, was their sexual behavior. So the first thing you need to do is you need to keep control of your sexual behavior. And we already did a whole sermon on that. But then there are other two things that he has in mind when he thinks about how can the Thessalonians live lives that please God. Because let me just read verses 1 and 2 just to explain what he's doing. So he prays and then he says, finally then, brethren, this is what I want you to do. We urge you and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more in love, as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So the purpose here is that they will live in a manner that pleases God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, because this is the will of God, your sanctification. And the first commandment that he had given them was about sexual purity. And today, we're going to look at the other two commandments that he gave them, and these are all the way to verse 9 to 12. The next one is about love. He's going to repeat that idea of love, and then about caring. So the first thing they need is they need to make it their aim, their goal as believers, to please God by stressing a lot, showing, I don't know how to word it, by stressing the demonstration of love toward other believers. Not quite very good English, but basically, Paul says, I need you to increase your love. It's not that the Thessalonian believers didn't have love, but he wanted them to focus their efforts as they are preparing to, waiting for Christ to come. In chapter 1, he mentioned the coming of Christ. And as they wait for Christ to come, I want you to focus and to make it your aim to show your love to other believers, more and more and more, to abound in your love. Let's read verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So he starts with concerning brotherly love. Brotherly love is one word in Greek. It's Philadelphia. And sometimes when I hear what Philadelphia meant before becoming a Christian, oh, Philadelphia, love among brothers. The first thing you think is love among people in a nation or people in a town. But by the time the New Testament was written, or in the New Testament, the word Philadelphia became a special word that focused on love among Christian brothers, not just loving any other human being, but especially those who were Christians. So basically, each time you say about concerning brotherly love, Philadelphia, Philadelphos, he's talking about love for one another as believers, treating each other as family, even though they might not have any blood relation. I mean, some of them did, but even without blood relation, they should be able to treat each other like families. And that's something that you notice when you go to different towns, and then you find someone else who is a Christian, and then you realize, hey, we have something in common right away. And then you realize, we have more in common than someone who might be my relative here who is not a Christian. There is this bond that happens between Christians because we all share the same faith in Christ. So he says, concerning brotherly love, you are right, guys. Well, Thessalonians, I don't need to write to you about them because you are an example of brotherly love. You have been showing love not only to the people in your town, but to all the different villages in Macedonia. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. And he said, throughout the whole region, you have been showing love to the believers. So the Thessalonians were a loving people. In chapter 1, he makes mention of the labor of love, along with the work of faith and the patience of hope. And the labor of love, when we talk about that first sermon, do I have that verse there? Yeah. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our glorious Father. And basically, he was telling them, I'm completely sure that you're believers because of these three things that I see in you, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. But we made a difference between work and labor. The work of faith is something that will happen automatically. If you have saving faith, you will want to obey Christ. You will want to get together with other Christians. You will want to read your Bible. You will want to learn as much as you can about Christ. You will want to praise God. That's just the work of faith. You will do many things in your life like they did. They move away from the idols to the living God. And it wasn't very hard for them because they understood those idols are dead. What are we doing here? Offering sacrifices to statue made out of stone or gold or silver or whatever it was. So the faith was seen in words, but those were not even necessarily a lot of effort. But the word labor, in the labor of love, when believers have love, that labor implies, what did I put here, exhaustion. It implies exertion and exhaustion. There are things that you will have to put time and effort in order to show love to other believers. For example, cooking a meal for those who are in need. Going and helping with whatever need they have. And that doesn't just quite happen because of faith. I mean, many times it's a result of faith, but it includes also an extra effort to be able to show that love. And he said, I know that you are people of faith because I've seen your labor of love. All Macedonia, in fact, not only all Macedonia, all over the world, they are talking about the big change that happened in you. And not only that, you have no need that I should write to you, because another thing that Paul learned is that the Thessalonians were taught by God to love. In Greek, it's also one word. You are theodidactos. Didactos means teacher or taught, or it has to do with teaching. And theos is God, like theology, the study of God. So you are theodidactos. I'm realizing that God is teaching you how to love. However, he still writes an exhortation. These were people of love. They were showing love. They were going out of their way to show love. And then Paul realized, you are learning from God. And that's something that we learn. The love that he's referring here is what we call agape love. First he says Philadelphia. But concerning Philadelphia, which is that Philadelphia, the first word, Adelphos means brother, and Philos, Phileo, means to love. But that's just an affection, a natural affection. So, like, you love your brother, your mom, your sister, your what, I guess his wife too. There is an affection. Yeah, well, there are different Greek words in and there is eros for the sensual love, and then there is phileo for love, and then there is agape, which that's the love that men are commanded to love their wives with. Usually, hopefully, they have phileo for their wives. But agape is different from phileo in that agape, it is a love based on evaluation and choice. It's not based on feelings. Phileo usually is felt. I have an affection for my brothers and sisters because I feel a fuzzy feeling when I hear, oh, my brother so-and-so, or my sister so-and-so, or my mother, or my daughter, whatever. That's phileo. But agape, sometimes I don't feel like loving such and such person. But you realize I have made a commitment to love this person, and therefore I will do whatever it takes to love it, even if I don't feel like it. Even if they don't deserve it. I'm going to do it. So it involves will and action. It's a matter of will and action. Phileo might be more of a feeling for someone, but agape will turn into an action. I love them so much with the love that God, and God has agape love, and God wants us to have agape love. This is special love. In English we only have love, love, love. Different kinds of love, but Greek makes a difference depending on what they want to emphasize. And he said, you have no need that I should write to you, because you yourselves are taught by God to love, and that word love there is agapao, agape, where we get agape, one another. It is God who is showing them how to love one another. So after that, he brings the exhortation in verse 10, and indeed you do so towards all the brethren, but we urge you, brethren, that you will increase more and more. So basically, he says, I know you're already a loving people, but I need you to put a lot of stress in loving people, so that you will do it with more intensity. And the same thing here. In some ways, love is from God. The supreme example of love comes from God. And there is always a space to improve in our lives in the way that we love people. For example, I know that you all are loving people. I have been an object of your love. I've seen you love one another. But let me ask you a question. What things did you do this week to show love to a fellow believer? Did you show more love this week than the week before? Are you increasing in your love, in the intensity in which you are loving believers? In which tangible ways did you show love to them? Did you pray for them? Did you talk to them? Did you visit them? This is an area in which we can always improve, because we are not like God. God has perfect love, but we can always improve. And Paul understood that. And you can see, these people were a loving church. You probably wanted to be in that church. They were being taught by God, like everybody here is being taught by God, to love. But he said, you can always do more and more and more. It is through love that believers are distinguished from the rest of other people, especially unbelievers. Jesus said, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It is that love between the group, and this is the word love there is agape, but includes Philadelphos, where they are loving one another. And he said, and that's why they will know that you are Christians. In fact, John first writes again in 1 John, we know that we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. The fact that one of the ways that you know that you're a Christian is because of the love and the desire you have to help other people who are believers. He who doesn't love his brother abides in them. So there is this desire to help people, whether they are family or not. They now are family, are your Christian family. And that's one of the ways that you can notice that you are loving. A new commandment I give to you. And this is the standard that we are trying to, that our aim should be. So the new commandment is that you love one another, not as you love yourself, like in the Old Testament, but as I have loved you, and this is Jesus speaking. You might not love yourself as much as Jesus loved you. And he said, that's why it's a new commandment. The old commandment is love your neighbor as you love yourself. The new commandment is love one another as Jesus loved you. That you also love one another. So, the commandment and what we're striving for. So, are you loving your brothers and sisters as Jesus loved you? Is that the question? I mean, something that we want to show in marriage, one of the things in marriage is that it shows the love between Christ and the church. And basically, the exhortations in the scriptures are for us to grow in love in all our relationships, not only with our spouses, but also with everybody else in the Christian church. And then that's why when you look at the prayer of Jesus, that they all be one, just like we and you and I are one. And there is this love between the Father and the Son that brings unity to them. And he said, I want them to grow in love so that we all become one unity. So, the same commandment is repeated two chapters later. This is my commandment, that you love one another as you love yourself. No, as I have loved you. Again, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. So Paul's exhortation is still for us today. In order to live in a manner that pleases God, you need to stress a lot our demonstrations of love towards one another. Love can be felt where it is found. You can tell when you're in a church where there is love or when there is no love. And our goal, well, our exhortation this morning is growing love towards one another. May God's love be felt in this church, and let it allow us God to teach us. And let's learn from God. So, still going in pleasing God 101, keep your body, your sexual desires under control. Number two, show love in a tangible way to other believers. And the last thing is living in a decent, peaceful manner. This is what I was just trying to capture, what Paul is trying to is conveying the next sentences. The text continues. In fact, let me go back to verse 10. And indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, and there are two things that he's asking. The first one is that you increase in more and more. And then verse 11, we urge you that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work as we commanded you, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. The third thing you need to do in order to please God is to live in a decent, peaceful manner. Be a good citizen to everyone, especially to those outside the church. In some way, the second exhortation, the one about love, is love Philadelphia, love towards one another. This one is going to affect the believers and the non-believers. The first thing that we have there in your text, verse 11, that you also aspire. That word aspire focuses on what you will make as your goal or aim. That's what I put there. Make it your aim to please God. While you are here on earth, you want to glorify God. So your aim should be to please God. But the way you're going to do it is by doing these things that Paul is bringing out. Your sexual desires, your love towards one another, and then living a peaceful life. Now, the next thing that he's trying to describe with the word aspire, the thing, your goal should be, verse 11, the first one is to lead a quiet life. I think I have a... Living with decency and propriety, including seeking to live a quiet, peaceful life. That word quiet means in silence, quiet, calm. It's also translated as peaceful, mild life. And you can see how some groups, the Quakers, the Shakers, have taken this exhortation and have decided to never get involved in anything political or in any fighting. And in some ways you can see why. I mean, how can you have a quiet, peaceful life if you're going to be involved in army or... At the same time, the text is not asking us to separate ourselves completely from those outside the church. Because if you look at the end of verse 12, the purpose of this exhortation is that those outside may see that we are walking with propriety. So it's not completely a separation of society, of unbelieving society. But basically the exhortation is here, live in a way that society recognizes that you are living in a decent, proper manner, fitting manner, that you are a citizen in good standing. In fact, if Paul wanted them to get separated, he could have just written that. Make sure that you find a place to go where all the believers are going to be living so that you can have a life quiet and without problems that pleases God. But no, he says, where you are, seek to please God. How are you going to do it? How are you going to lead a quiet life? I believe, and this is what I believe, there are different interpretations, I believe that he's asking us not to get into fights or trouble just for the sake of calling attention to ourselves. I don't think he wants believers picking fights if they don't need to. In fact, one of the characteristics of a pastor or of someone who wants to, who desires to be a bishop in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that he will not be quarrelsome, that not a brawler. Should participating in politics, like going to a manifestation or a march or picketing, does that mean, does this seeking a quiet and peaceful life stop us from that? I don't think so. I think that we can get involved as long as we do it in a peaceful, respectful manner. The main thing is that unbelievers can see that we do it with decency, with respect, that we're not doing it because we just want to pick a fight. Like many of the times other people who do marches, they go and they break windows and they do all these things. What they want, actually they throw things at the police. They want to fight. That's what they do. They want to get arrested. This is not... I think that's what Paul is going after with this seeking to live a peaceful life. I think going to extreme to what some of the churches have been doing in this country, at least one of the churches who's been picketing soldiers' funerals, and this is my belief, I think they are wrong because they are not doing it for trying to help the people that are grieving. They are trying to pick a fight. They are not living a quiet, peaceful life, especially towards before those who are outside the church. The exhortation is here. Seek to have a quiet life. And Paul includes it as part of our aim to seek to please God. So we need to consider, think about it, meditate about it, and find ways in which we can implement it in our lives. And also, I believe that this is also tied to the next two exhortations. I think it's not completely, you cannot just take it completely separate, but I think it's tied to the next two. The next thing is in the New King James says, mind your own business. I think a better translation is be involved in your own affairs, because I think mind your own business in English has a secondary meaning. It's like don't be sniffing around, don't get into what is not your business. But I don't think that's the purpose of this phrase here. Here is, as a citizen in good standing, you need to take care or carry out well your own affairs. In fact, let's look at the word mind. Means to do, to carry out, to have an intense preoccupation with something. Put your efforts into your own. There is no word business in Greek. In fact, if I can translate it, is each one of you carry out or be occupied with your own. And then you have to fill in something with your own house, with your own property, with your own home, with your own possessions, with your own affairs. And I think affairs and business are synonyms, especially business has like different meanings in English. A business where people do business, or where there is a profit, or just an affair. These are my affairs. These are the way that the business of my house, the way the business of my house, or what I do. And I think that's the meaning that they were trying to use when they say mind your own business, is be occupied with your own affairs. So the exhortation focuses on your responsibility to take care of your own affairs, regardless of whether you get involved in other people's affairs or not. That I don't think is dealing with that. This is, do what you have to do. Be responsible with the things that you have. We need to make sure that we're taking care of our own affairs, because it is part of living in a decent, proper manner. We need to make sure that our household is in order. We need to make sure that our lack of care for our own things is not affecting others. I was thinking of a farming illustration. You need to take care of, if you have animals in your field, you need to make sure that the fence is working properly, so that your neighbors don't have to deal with your animal, or the people on the road have to deal with your animals outside of your property. And that's part of living decently in a quiet, peaceful life, not looking for trouble. But the same, so what would be our business now, or what would be our affairs in our family? Well, it would be take care of your family needs, clothing, transportation, make sure that the car is running properly. I mean, you don't have to have a new car of 2011 or whatever year, but make sure that you are providing the right things that your own affairs, that your own household needs. Your animals, that they are, well, we already mentioned that one. Make sure that things are safe, make sure that things are in order, make sure that things are needed are in working order. Your furniture, appliances, clothes, I was trying to think of examples. Basically, you know what to take care of. Whatever you take care of at home, get busy with that. That doesn't mean that you should not worry about what other people are doing, especially if they are Christians. I think there is a point where in some ways you have a responsibility to exhort them to do what's right. So I don't think this mind your own business doesn't mean stay away from other people's businesses. But it means take care of your affairs. And the last thing in this exhortation is work. Get involved in a labor-intense activity. I was trying to, because now there are a lot of works where you don't actually do a lot of manual, physical labor, but it still works. Like teaching piano, but I do. But it's labor-intense activity. It's not something that you do because you enjoy, but it does have benefits to your own family. So he writes, or to your own household. So, and work with your own hands. First, it's a commandment. Paul told them, you need to work with your own hands. Which is, and brings an interesting point. Doing a secular job, well, for some people, and I, I was trying to use the word secular because some people in some churches, they make a big difference between the ministry, the work of the ministry, and all of the jobs. And being a minister is, the best job you can get, and all the other, and it makes sense, like the other jobs are second-class jobs. But that's why I'm calling secular. Now, I'm not calling secular in the sense that it's not holy. Because for a believer, there shouldn't be a difference between holy and secular. Because we are all doing everything, or we're supposed to be doing everything for the glory of God. Even our jobs, our labor-intensive activities are holy. For the spiritual man, nothing is secular. Everything is for the glory of God, whatever you do. But now let me tell you that by doing that work, you're actually pleasing God and you're bringing glory to God. Because that's what He wants us to do. That's part of living a quiet life and taking care of your own affairs, is getting involved in work, in a labor-intensive activity. That takes blue-collar jobs and white-collar jobs. And the ministry is a noble job, preaching the good news to people that will change their eternal destiny. It's a great job that allows them to experience true forgiveness from God. Teaching them how to live in a manner that pleases God is important. But secular jobs or non-ministry jobs are also as important as ministerial work. And with secular work, anyone can please God. But with ministerial work, only people who are in the ministry can please God. But you can please God with the work that God has given you. Work was God's plan for man from the beginning. Many people think, oh, I have to work, what a curse. But no, sorry, even before Eve was formed, God had already put Adam in the garden to tend and keep it. That's before Eve. That's not even before the apple and the fall and the snake and all that. God made our bodies for work. It is important to work. Now, the fall did change things. It made work more tedious, demanding, and even dangerous, like the miners. But work was not a punishment from the fall. God hasn't called everybody to be full-time ministers. And on the contrary, let's look at the example of Paul. Paul likes to put himself as an example. Paul is setting himself as an example of a minister who is also involved in labor-intensive activities. In chapter 2, same book, he told them, "We were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her children. We were trying to take care of you, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart you. We wanted to give you not only the gospel, but our own lives, because you have become dear to us. Because you remember that our labor and toil, because laboring night and day, for laboring night and day, that we might not be able, not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God." Basically, Paul was staying up during the night, either preaching or working in the job that he was providing for himself, which was tent making. He made tents. Paul, again, with Corinth. In fact, this is after going to Thessalonica. He's basically, with the other verse, he says, he's talking about his second missionary trip. "When I was in Thessalonica, you saw me. I stayed up at night time trying to work. And during the daytime or whenever I had opportunity, I preach. But also, I was providing for my own needs." Then he travels to Berea, Athens. Now he goes to Corinth. And what happened in Corinth? He works also. He said, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens, went to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius has commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupations, they were tent makers." Later, after he leaves Corinth, after a year and a half, he goes back to Jerusalem, he goes back to Antioch, and then he goes to Ephesus. And then, when he is saying goodbye to the elders of Ephesus because he knows he'll never see them again. He's telling them, I never wanted your silver or gold, or even your clothes. I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands provided for my necessities. I worked, and not only for me, but also for those who worked with me. So he was making enough money that he could cover his own needs and even pay money for the rest. I have shown you every way, laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus encouraged us to work, to be productive, because it is more blessed to give than to receive. So, it is important for believers to work because you please God. It is a commandment that Paul gave them, but it pleases God. The Bible has a lot to do about diligence. This is just, I wanted to share a verse that I really like. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Because there is no work for the vice of knowledge and wisdom in the grave for your loin. But basically, it's an encouragement to do everything that comes to your hand with all your might. Solomon again says, look at the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Which has no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long would you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? Sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. And that's just an incredible picture of how powerful is poverty and a need. Because once you are dealing with need, it's a battle that you have to fight. So it's important to be prepared so you don't have to feel need like an armed man. Now, the goal is not to become rich. He is not saying, make as much money as you can. That's not the goal. I mean, he was making enough money to provide for himself and others as he was traveling from town to town. He didn't have an established business, but he was able to make, I guess, a decent amount of money with his trade. The Bible warns us about not working to get rich. The goal is to be productive financially in order to cover one's own expenses and be able to help others that might have need among the believers. And this applies to everyone, men and women. You would say men and women? And I would say yes. You mean God wants me to work and save easy? And I would say yes. You don't necessarily need to work to produce money, but your work should be evident and contribute to the well-being of your family. Notice that Paul is asking people to get involved in work rather than just sitting idly while they are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of chapter 1, he says, that they were people who were waiting for his son. He says that the best way to please God as we wait for his son from heaven is to live decent lives by working and seeking peace. So, as believers, we need to get involved in labor-intensive activities in work to contribute to our support and the support of others, because it's a commandment. Now, some of the people in Thessalonica didn't get the message quite right. So Paul has to write a second letter where he addresses the same topic. But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, a commandment for the third time. He commanded when he was there. But I guess some people just didn't want to work. And then he wrote to them in the first letter. That's what we're looking at. Now, second letter, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Because you yourselves, a tradition or customs, to whatever you saw from us, you know how you ought to follow us. We were not disorderly among you, and we didn't eat anyone's bread free of charge. And that being disorderly, I think it also gives you an idea on what he means by living quietly. But we worked and labored and toiled. Now, he uses three different words. Work, labor, and toil. Night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us.
Because even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone doesn't work, neither shall he eat. Because we hear that there are some of you who walk among you in a disorderly manner, basically not working, not being involved in work. He calls it disorderly, but they are busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So, the purpose of these exhortations is that we can have a decent, peaceful life, that we might conduct ourselves in a peaceful manner, in a proper manner before, especially unbelievers. Unbelievers are trying to find as many faults as they can so that they can accuse them, just like their father, who is the accuser of the brethren. But we should make it our aim to live with propriety by working and seeking to be self-supportive. So, do you want to please God? Do you want your life to please God? From the previous sermon, keep your sexual desires under control, but then show your love to believers as God prompts you and teaches you. Remember, God is the one teaching us to love. And then live a decent, in a decent, peaceful way. Respect others, take care of your own things, of your own household, and then work to provide for your own needs and for the needs of others. Don't depend on others for support if you don't have to. I mean, there might come a time where we cannot support ourselves. And that's why Paul says that we should be able to help those who cannot do it. And that's why another way to show love, true love between brothers and sisters. But if the Lord gives you opportunity to provide for yourself, don't go to a mountain and wait for the Lord to come. Because, I mean, he mentioned it in each chapter. But instead, he says, while you wait, get working. Just live in a proper manner. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be pleasing to you in everything we do. With our bodies that you have given us, yes, help us to have sexual purity with our eyes, with our hands, with our feet, with our whole being. Lord, I pray also that you will help us to use all those energies to show love to those who we have around us, our spouses, to the brethren here in the church and other brethren that we might be in contact with, the missionaries. Help us to keep praying for them. Help us to keep praying for each other here in the church as we go to our different works each day. I also pray that you will help us to glorify you through what we do and help us understand that our job and the way that we behave in our job is as important as when we come here to worship you, or as important as working as a minister, because you might even give us opportunities to share your word and just be like Paul, sharing your word and doing work to support ourselves. I pray that you will give us wisdom as we apply these things in our lives, and may you be glorified through each life here this morning. We're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.